You know, when I was in seminary, my principal, Mr. the Reverend Peter Hasty, said something that I didn't quite understand. He said, Z, you know, when you preach and you work your way through the Bible, it will be sanctifying to you. It will help you grow in holiness. And I didn't quite understand it when I was in seminary. But today, this week, as I looked at this text, this has been something that has been very searching and very confronting as we consider this topic of what it means to be a leader in God's church. You know, when we come before the Bible and we open it, we read it, we hear it preached, something supernatural happens. God meets us. God speaks to us. God changes us at this very moment. So in the next half an hour or so, I want you to be cognizant of that. I want you to realize that, that what you are doing here is supernatural. And what you are hearing here is the very words of God. So let's come before God and ask His Spirit to help us to understand His word for this morning. Our Lord and our King, we confess to you how often our minds wander away. Our hearts are drawn after the things of this world. And so we ask you, God, by your Spirit, for this next few minutes, for this next half hour, to quicken us to the reality of your presence and the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we saw in the last 2 weeks that in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus is fleshing out for us what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You'll recall in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And we made the case that from Mark 9:30 to 10:31, Jesus is then fleshing out this statement. What does it mean for a follower of Jesus Christ to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus? And we saw that there were 6 marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ: serving the least, accepting the outsider, killing sin, steadfast commitment, childlike trust, and true treasure in Christ. And we also made the case that each and every one of these marks is anchored not in first what you do for Christ, but what Christ has done for you. So because Jesus served you the very least, you then serve the least. Because Jesus accepted you when you were an outsider, we then are able to accept those who are different from us. Because Jesus was killed on the cross for our sins, we then can continue to kill sin in our lives. Jesus showed steadfast commitment to us, his bride, his children, and therefore we show steadfast commitment to Christ and to one another. Jesus Christ is trustworthy, and therefore we can come before him in childlike trust. And because of all that Christ has done, he is our true treasure. So those are the 6 marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Today, in Mark chapter 9, verse 32 to 45, the focus shifts a little bit from those who are followers of Jesus Christ to those who are leaders among God's people. And what Mark is trying to show us here is the kind of leaders that the followers of Jesus Christ should both look for and who should aspire to be themselves. You see, here in Mark chapter 9, verse 35 to 44, we see an exchange between Jesus and James and John. Now, who are James and John? If you know the Bible story, there are 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. But among the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus picks out 3, Peter, James, and John, to spend more time with and to mentor more intensely. This is what some call the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And they, in turn, would become, in the future, leaders of the early church. So James and John were 2 members of Jesus' inner circle, those who spent the most time with Jesus, those who had one-on-one time with him. And this shows an interaction with them. And Jesus shows us the kind of leaders that we should be looking for and that we should aspire to by contrasting the kind of leader that he is with the kinds of leaders that they are at this point in the story. You know, it's so strange, isn't it? Even after spending so much time with Jesus, what we see in this exchange is that they still don't get it. They're still bumbling along. They still don't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Consider the kind of leader Jesus is. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 32. It says, he is going to Jerusalem and walking ahead of his followers. The sense here is that he is determined and resolute as he presses on to go to Jerusalem. And verse 32 tells us that his disciples followed and were afraid. They were cognizant that something bad is going to happen in Jerusalem, but they were not quite sure what it is. So Jesus is leading the way. His disciples are following him from behind. But where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. But what is going to happen in Jerusalem? Look at verse 33 to 34. Jesus says that as he's resolutely going to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, he will suffer, he will die, and he will rise again. If you've been following along in the sermon series, you know that this is the third time that Jesus predicts his death to his disciples. Mark 8:31 and 9:31, Jesus already told them, I will suffer, I will die, and I will rise again. So this is the kind of leader that Jesus is. He's resolute, he's firm, he's heading towards his destination. But what's going to happen at his destination? He's going to die. And the passage also tells us why Jesus is going to his death. Look at Mark 9:45. It says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus now makes it clear. Not only am I going to suffer and die and rise again, there is a purpose behind this suffering and death. And that is to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, what's a ransom? You know, we're not quite familiar with this type of language today. This is the language of the slave market. In those days, you would have slaves being sold in the market. And if you wanted to free a slave, to liberate a slave, what you had to do is to pay a ransom price. And that ransom price did two things. It bought the slave's freedom. That slave no longer belongs to the slave trader. You bought his freedom. But then there's also a transfer of ownership between the one who pays the ransom and the one who is a slave trader. The one who pays the ransom then takes ownership of this slave. So this is a language of the slave market. And what Jesus is showing us here is this. You and I, whether we know it or not, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we are slaves. We're not free. We're enslaved to sin. Because sin is saying to God, I don't want you, and I don't want to live your way. I will have it my own way. And although we think that brings freedom, what that actually does, it brings slavery. It brings slavery. And the Bible is clear. You and I are enslaved to sin. And Jesus is saying here that he has come to free us. To free us from our slavery to sin. To free us from our slavery to ourselves. And the way he does it is not just to throw, you know, a couple of ang paos at it. The ransom price that he pays is the cost of his very own life. So this is the kind of leader Jesus is. He's resolute. He's clear. He's heading to Jerusalem. And nothing will stop him. But why is he going to Jerusalem? Not for personal glory. Not for personal gain. But to give his life as a ransom for many. The kind of leader Jesus is one who suffers and dies for the sake of others. He's resolute, moving forward. But the reason why he is leading is not his own benefit and gain. It is for the benefit and gain for those that he is leading. Now, what about James and John? What are they like at this point in the story? Let's look at verse 35. They come to Jesus, and although they've heard all this prediction about death in Jerusalem and all that, they still have a very political and grandiose idea of what the kingdom of God will be. Jesus is God's king. Surely he must come to destroy the Romans and set up Israel's kingdom in Jerusalem. And so they come before Jesus, and they say to him in verse 35, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Imagine the scene. Two of them coming sheepishly to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we want you to do for us anything that we ask of you. And what do they ask? Look at verse 37. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. Now, they were not asking just to be chummy with Jesus, okay? I know my kids, when they go out for dinner with cousins, one wants to sit next to the other because they want to play with each other and all that. That's not what's happening here, okay? In Jewish custom, next to the king, the right seat was the place of highest honor. The left seat was the seat of second highest honor. So what they were asking here, Jesus, when you are king, make us kings on your left and on. They were asking for honor and glory, power and position. They got one thing right. Jesus is God's king. And yes, he will go to Jerusalem to be God's king. But they got something wrong. They thought Jesus was going to Jerusalem for glory and honor and power and position. And so they ask, Jesus, put me on your left and put me on your right. They were asking for honor and glory, power and position. And in this exchange, Jesus will show us and will show them what true leadership is and what true leadership is not. You see, friends, true leadership is based on and anchored in the leadership of Jesus as he goes to his death on the cross. True leadership is gospel-shaped, is cross-shaped, is Jesus-shaped. True leadership doesn't take Jesus just as an example. True leadership flows from everything that Jesus would do for his followers, for you and for me. And there's three things the text shows us that mark the kind of leaders God wants us to aspire to, as well as the kind of leaders that God wants us to have in our church. Firstly, suffering. Secondly, service. And thirdly, sacrifice. Look at verse 38. In response to James and John, Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you're asking. When you jostle for a place of honor, of power, of position, you do not know what you are asking. He is correcting them and showing them that they do not understand the nature of God's kingdom as well as the nature of Christian leadership. They still don't get it, even after 3 years with Jesus. Jesus asked them in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. What's Jesus saying here? You see, in the Old Testament, a cup can sometimes be a symbol of joy and honor and salvation. So look up, for example, Psalm 16 verse 5, 23 verse 5, and 116 verse 13. But oftentimes, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath and anger being poured out. Look at Psalm 11, verse 6, or Psalm 75, verse 8. In other words, it can either be a cup of honor or a cup of suffering and pain. Now, baptism, on the other hand, that word itself is never quite used. It's never used in the Old Testament. But it probably symbolizes being engulfed by trouble, drowning under the deluge of God's judgment. When we consider water and the sea in the Old Testament, it's always associated with judgment. Think of Noah's flood, for example. So baptism here probably symbolizes being engulfed and drowned under the deluge of God's judgment. And so when Jesus talks about the cup and about baptism, what he is doing is pointing forward to his suffering on the cross. He's going to the cross. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's going to be drowned under the deluge of God's wrath and judgment. But in the disciples' minds, when they heard cup, they immediately thought of the cup of glory. They immediately thought of glory. They immediately thought of power and position. Why? Because they were coming to Jesus with their own framework of what greatness truly is. And to them, greatness is being at the top, in control, telling people what to drink my cup. And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Look at their reply, verse 39. We are able. We are able. Doesn't that remind you of the rich young ruler last week in verse 20? When Jesus says, keep all the commandments. And what does he say in verse 20? All of these I have kept since I was a youth. Friends, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, can I say to you, we are able. I am able. As you stand before Jesus, are three of the most devastating, difficult, and dangerous words that you will ever bring before your Savior. When you come before God and you say to Him, I am able to do everything you call me to do. I am able to keep the Ten Commandments. I am able to lead your people. Those are the three most dangerous words you will ever bring before the Savior, because it tells you two things. Number one, you have not understood the depth and depravity of your own heart. And number two, you have not understood the greatness of the task that you have been called to as a follower of Jesus Christ. We are able? Are you serious? No, friends. You are not able. I am not able. Rather, friends, the right response is the response of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. When he comes before Jesus and he sees the enormity of the task of the gospel and the depths of depravity in his own heart, what does he say? He says, who is sufficient for these things? So one of the things we need to do, friends, as you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and as you aspire to leadership, is to exchange, we are able to, who is sufficient for these things. We are able? Are you serious? No, friends, we have not seen the darkness of our own hearts and the greatness of the challenge of preaching the gospel to every nation. If you're able to come to Jesus and say we are able, we need to change in our hearts and in our minds and in our confessions. We are able to who is sufficient. And you know what? They're going to get the shock of their lives when Jesus responds. What does he say? Verse 39. He says, indeed, you will drink my cup, and indeed, you will be baptized with my baptism. But look at verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus shows them that the cup they are to drink and the baptism that they are about to be baptized with does not equate with honor and glory. Greatness, verse 40, Jesus says, is not something that he himself determines. It's something that God himself has determined. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying to them, you are not going to get a place of honor and glory. Rather, you are going to get a place of suffering and hardship. Suffering and hardship. And here, friends, we see the first mark of true Christian leadership. The willingness to suffer for the sake of others. James and John and Peter, how did they eventually die? Peter was crucified upside down. James was stoned to death. Only John lived to a ripe old age and died. They're asking for a place of glory and honor. But Jesus is saying to him, the mark of a true leader, The mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ who leads God's people is the willingness to suffer for the sake of others. Didn't Jesus already say in Mark 8:34 that you must take up your cross? And didn't he already say in Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to be a leader of God's people? Be prepared to suffer and possibly to die for the cause of Christ. Now, does that sound a bit extreme to you? Like, Z, you're getting a bit radical. Are you getting enough sleep here? You know, what kind of discipleship are you calling us to? Jesus' discipleship. But you know what? The fact is, you and I already know that anything significant and meaningful that we want to achieve will involve some kind of hardship, some kind of suffering, and some kind of self-denial. Now, some of you are studying very hard for your final exams. Some of you are working very hard to get ahead in your careers. Some of you are working very hard in your relationships. You know, that's a form of suffering. That's a form of self-denial. That's a form of difficulty that you're willing to go through. Why? Why are you willing to go through that pain, that suffering? Because there's a great reward at the end. So we all recognize that for the very best things in life, you have to be prepared to fight for it and to suffer for it. It's not something that we are unaware of. The question really is this: would you be willing to suffer hardship for another person's well-being? Will you be willing to suffer hardship for another person's well-being? That is the call of Jesus. You and I already know it takes pain, hardship, suffering to get ahead, to win the reward. The question really is, are you willing to do this for somebody else? That's the kind of leaders, friend, that we should be aspiring to and that we should be looking for as we seek to move the church forward. Look at verse 41. The other 10 disciples, the passage tells us, were indignant at James and John's requests. They were angry at James and John. And think about it, does that make them any better than James and John? Not at all. The reason they were angry at James and John because they saw James and John as undercutting their own possibility and chances for glory and honor. So this means all of them wanted the same thing. They were all as confused about the nature of the kingdom as James and John. They all wanted power and position, honor and glory, just in different forms. None of them really understood. But look at verse 42. Jesus then begins to teach all his disciples. And he says this: the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. Now the Gentiles here is a metaphor for the world. He's saying to them that they have imbibed the world's definition of leadership, not God's. And in the world, leaders lord it over those they lead. What does it mean to lord it over? The sense here is that they exercise authority over people, not for the benefit of the people that they are leading, but for their own benefit. They exercise authority over these people for their own sake, not for the sake of the people that they are leading. Now, I read an article this week. I think some of you probably saw it too. How do churches end up with domineering bullies for pastors? It's a good article for a pastor to read. Now, in recent years, several high-profile Christian leaders have been removed, not just for sexual immorality, but some for bullying behavior. Now, the author, Sam Albury, writing from the UK, he's trying to figure out why this is happening. Why do churches actually end up with domineering bullies for pastors? And one of the reasons he gives is that the church has borrowed leadership models from the world rather than from the scriptures. Instead of looking to the scriptures to find out what a leader in God's church is, they have looked to the world. And he says the situation in the US and the UK is slightly different. In the US, they borrow very heavily from the leadership wisdom from the business world. So the pastor is the CEO. And the bottom line is membership growth and giving. Okay, that is the model that they've borrowed. And so the pastor has to do everything to bring in the numbers and to up the giving. And it doesn't matter whether he's a nice guy, he's a kind guy or not. As long as he brings up the numbers and he brings up the giving, he has succeeded. In the UK, on the other hand, he notes that the church tends to borrow from the military. So the pastor in that case is the general, the three crabs, right? Who directs everyone to do the right things. Now the problem really is that the church is not a business. And neither is it the military. So yes, there is wisdom that we can learn from both the business and military world. But God's word must ultimately define God's leaders. God's church has a different model of leadership. Look at verse 43. It shall not be so among you. The leadership model of lording it over as the Gentiles have, it shall not be so among you. Rather, Jesus continues, whoever would be great must be your servant. And verse 44, whoever would be first must be slave of all. You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to be first? Become a slave. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be a slave. And that's the second mark of a leader of God's people. Not lording it over, but serving people for the sake of their good. Being prepared to suffer and being prepared to serve. You know, in Singapore, we find service, menial, beneath us, not worthy of minimum wage. But may we never forget that we serve a God who planted a garden in Genesis 2, and a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born a carpenter. This is the God we serve. This is the Savior we have, the servant King. And he calls us to follow in his path. And as he does, he brings great dignity to the servant and to the slave. He brings great dignity to service. You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to be first? Become a slave. This is Jesus' call to his followers. This is Jesus' call to those who would seek to lead his people. Look at verse 45. Jesus then anchors the kind of suffering and service that God requires in the suffering and death of Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, hey, yeah, you know, some of us are like, yeah, sure, suffering, I can do that. Yeah, service, sure, I'll clean up after the service. I can do that. But what Jesus is saying here is this. The kind of suffering and the kind of service that is required of the Christian, that is required of the follower of Jesus Christ, that is required of the leader of God's people, must reach the point of self-giving sacrifice. It's not just, okay, hardship, okay, done, okay, time to move on. It's not just, okay, I've cleaned up, I've moved on. No, friends. The kind of suffering and service that is called for here cost you something. It's self-sacrificial. It's not just a hobby on the side. It is costly to the one who serves and the one who suffers. Jesus did not serve when it was convenient He served by giving his life as a ransom for many. And he's showing us here sacrifice as a mark of a follower of Jesus Christ, as a mark of a leader of God's people. Late Paul Kalanithi was a brilliant neurosurgeon. I recently read his book, When Breath Becomes Air. And he wrote this book as he was dying of stage 4 lung cancer. And can I say to you, read that book. I think Paul has given a gift to the world in this book. He writes so heart-wrenchingly about coming to terms with his own mortality. Another author, Atul Gawande, says this of his memoir. This memoir is proof that the dying are the ones who have the most to teach us about life. As you read this, it will clarify for you issues of life and death, of belief, and even of God. But you know what? For Paul Kalanithi to give us this gift, he had to suffer. And he had to die in his late 30s, living behind a beautiful wife and an 8-month-old daughter. He had to sacrifice. Without his death and without his suffering, we will not have this gift of clarity, of heart-wrenching contending with mortality. That had to come at the cost of his suffering and his death. One of the most gripping lines in the book I found was when Paul himself was struggling with the weight of his responsibility of being a brain surgeon, of being a neurosurgeon. He said this, "The cost of my dedication to succeed was high, and the inescapable failures brought me nearly unbearable guilt." You make a slight mistake as you cut into your patient's brain, and there would be inescapable failure. It brought him unbearable guilt. And he says, those burdens are what make medicine holy and wholly impossible. Holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy and wholly impossible. And then he says this, in taking up another's cross, one must sometimes get crushed by the weight. In taking up another's cross, one must sometimes get crushed by the weight. And that, my friends, is the kind of suffering and the kind of service that God calls his people to. Yes, exemplified by the leaders of the church, but that is the kind of suffering and service that should mark the people of God. A suffering and service that goes to the point of self-sacrifice, bearing another's cross to the point of being crushed by the weight of that cross. Now, if I were to stop the sermon here and say, let's go do it, most of you would think you're crazy. Because the truth is, none of us, not you, not me, none of us here are naturally predisposed to this. Choose suffering, choose service, choose sacrifice. Are you serious? No. Our natural tendency is to be exactly like the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are more like us than you and I think. We may not be so audacious because we're Asian, but in our minds, we're thinking the same thing. Give me a place of honor and glory. Give me a place of position. Give me a place, let me translate it into our terms. Give me a place of comfort. Don't mess with my comfort. Friends, comfort is a place of honor and glory too. And we will not be discomforted for the sake of another person. We want honor and glory too. That is our natural tendency. That's your tendency. That's my tendency. That's all our tendency here. We are all in some way or other coming to Jesus and saying to him, put me on your left, on your right. It's okay, I'm a bit humble. On your left can already. We are all asking for a place of honor. Do you know why? There is actually a legitimate longing underneath our desire for honor. And that is a desire to be valued. That is a desire to be thought significant and worthwhile. That is a desire to say that my existence in this world makes sense. There is meaning. I'm seeking justification for the oxygen that I breathe. Each of us is looking for some validation. We are looking to be valued, to be thought of as significant. And you know, you can't do it for yourself. If you do it for yourself, it's like going to your Facebook page and giving yourself a 5-star rating. You may feel good about it for a moment, I got a 5-star rating. But then you realize that you're actually crazy because you just gave yourself a 5-star rating. You can't do it for yourself. Someone else must come to you and say, you are valued. You are significant. Your meaning, there is meaning in your existence. And therefore, it's very easy for us to look for the source of our significance in the things that we do, in the position and the power that we have. We're looking to be valued. We're looking to find that we matter. And if we anchor it in power, glory, honor, and position, it will crush you because you will never feel that you are enough. And if it doesn't crush you, it'll make you incredibly selfish and narcissistic. If you keep looking to your position and your power and your honor. So friends, to be the kind of person, to be the kind of leader, to be kind of follower of Jesus Christ that does not crush you and that is useful to the world, you need to anchor your identity and significance in something bigger than you and in something far more noble than you. You need to anchor it in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what happens at the cross? At the cross, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you. At the cross, he's saying to you, you're valuable and you're significant. Not because of the things you do or the power and position that you hold. Not because you are great in yourself. You are valuable and you are significant because I, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was willing to die for you. And friends, that is a source that is everlasting and noble, that will not crush you, that will not make you selfish and narcissistic, that will make you selfless. When you anchor your source of identity and significance in Him, it frees you to give your life to Him and to others in suffering, service, and sacrifice. Because Jesus Himself gave Himself to you in His suffering, in His service, to the point of sacrifice. Friends, if we are going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, it comes by acknowledging, first and foremost, that we are needy. That we are needy. We are not able. It comes first and foremost by seeing that our great value and our great significance does not come from what we will accomplish in this world. It does not come from the comfort that we gather around us. It comes by first seeing that Jesus Christ has suffered and served you to the point of death. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we gaze at our own hearts and we see how far short we fall from what you call us to. We admit to you that instead of suffering, we're seeking comfort. Instead of service, we're seeking to be served. And instead of sacrifice, we're looking to give as little as we can. But Lord, today you call us to gaze afresh at the cross. And so we will. Why don't we take a moment? Just consider Christ again. And who he is and what he has done. And let's come before him today and ask him afresh to show us that our greatness is found not in who we are and what we've accomplished, but in what He has done for us. Lord, we ask You by Your Spirit to move in our hearts. Help us, Father, once again, to enthrone Christ, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.